Father, thank you so much for being with us this morning. We do ask that you would be with the board of elders as they meet and discuss some of the different business of the church. And Father, we pray that you would give wisdom. We need your wisdom, especially during these times. And Lord, we do pray for the church this morning as we get ready to study your word. Would you awaken our hearts to love you now with our minds? And Father, would you bless this time in your word and make application through the Spirit as necessary? We also just pray for anybody in our body this morning that is just hurting, Lord. Would you just comfort them, wrap your arms of love around them, give them a hug, Lord, and remind them that you love them and you've got this, Lord, and you work all things together for good for those that love you and are called according to your purpose. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. 1 Timothy. So let's go ahead and read the word together. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Verse 8, but we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Heavenly Father, we ask again for your blessing on this time. Thank you. Amen. Is the church doing her job in these last days? Or to put it maybe a different way, in these times, these particular times that we have been called to be the church in America? Are we doing our job? And what is that job, by the way? What is the primary job or focus of the church? Well, Paul the Apostle is here to tell us this morning that we need to teach sound doctrine. Teaching sound doctrine is the theme of our verses, our passage this morning. This is what Paul is really writing about to Timothy, a young pastor. Paul wants to charge him with the most important task of the ministry. He tells him, teach no other doctrine than the sound doctrine which was delivered to him. We begin with the introduction of this letter, verses 1 and 2, where we again see that Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior. Now notice that he uses the word commandment here. Normally, Paul would use the word by the will of God, but he says here commandment. The word apostle, of course, means sent one. And Paul is sent by God to lead the church in his generation, in his time. And as one who was sent by Christ, he was qualified to direct and command the church. In fact, that's exactly what Paul is doing here in 1st, 2nd Timothy and in the book of Titus. He's going to be declaring charges to these young pastors. Now, these letters are together known as the pastoral epistles, because they're written from Paul to two young pastors that he discipled and raised up in the ministry. But I can assure you, these letters are not just for pastors, okay? They're not just for pastors. They also have application for the entire church on a corporate level as a body of believers, but they also apply to you personally as an individual believer in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul uses that word commandment, as I pointed out, not by chance. He uses it purposefully. He's using military language, such as a Roman soldier might hear from his chain of command. Paul wants you to know, he wants me to know, he's a man under orders. Not only is he a man under orders, but Timothy and Titus as well. Anybody serving in the ministry is under orders. We don't have the luxury of going out and doing our own thing. We are under orders from our commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ. Paul views himself as serving the Lord under the compulsion of love to his Savior. That is the motive in serving, and we're going to see that come out in the scripture here this morning as well. Now, in this letter to Timothy, Paul gives at least 12 commands to him that pertain to the ministry and the church and how to lead the church in a godly way. Paul will use two distinct titles in this introduction, as you see them here, God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. These two different titles Paul selects with care. God our Savior points to the past work of God to efficiently justify the believer and to save us from our sins. And the second title there, the Lord Jesus Christ, points to the daily relationship that we have with Jesus Christ in the continuing work of sanctification he wants to do in all of us. So these two titles remind us of God's work of justification, just as if we'd never sinned, we can stand in his presence. And then, but there's also this sanctification side of the title, the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to be the Lord of our everyday lives as we walk with him. Our hope, notice that, Paul adds that word, those words, our hope is that in Jesus, one day the work of sanctification will be complete and we're going to stand in his presence. That's what we're hoping for. Can you imagine that day when you step into the endless blaze of glory and you are standing in the presence of Jesus Christ? My friends, that day is coming. That day will be here. And so we need to keep that in the forefront of our minds. It is our hope. His letter is addressed to Timothy. Timothy is a true son in the faith. Timothy was led to know Jesus Christ by Paul in the city of Lystra on his very first missionary journey. Now, Timothy's mother was Jewish and his father was a Greek, but his mother and grandmother had a heavy influence in Timothy's life, giving him his names, which means he who honors the Lord. Now, depending on how you look at this, it would have put Timothy in a unique position. You see, on the one hand, the Orthodox Jews would have looked down on him. They would have discriminated against him and hated him because of the mixed marriage there of his parents. But on the other hand, Timothy would have had the opportunity to reach both Jews and Gentiles for Jesus. And this is the heart behind why Paul had urged Timothy to become circumcised in the ministry for the sake of his testimony to the Jewish nation there. Now, to Paul and Timothy, nothing was more important in the ministry than getting the gospel out to those who were in need, no matter how they were being treated, no matter how they were being discriminated against. And I bring that out this morning because perhaps you are a person who, because of the color of your skin, or because of an interracial marriage, or because of a physical disability, you find yourself going through life being discriminated against or even hated on in some instances. It's a real thing that happens quite often. All you have to do is sit down and listen to people tell you their stories. Timothy would have experienced this. Timothy would be able to identify with you in this. But I believe that there's something that we can all learn from Timothy's life and his example. And that is to not be afraid and to not let that narrative control our lives. You see, God has saved Timothy for a purpose, and surely he has done the same thing in your life. He doesn't want that narrative to control our lives. Instead, he wants us to see that. He wants you to see that as an opportunity to reach hurting people with the good news that in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There is just sinners in need of the grace of God. I love the saying that says, hey, we're all just beggars looking for bread. And we know that Jesus is the bread of life. And so when we find the bread of life, all we're doing is being beggars who found the bread of life, and we're taking the bread of life to everybody else, right? That's the idea behind Timothy and Paul's ministry. They didn't care if they faced that discrimination. They were willing to step out. Now, of course, we're not talking about in the church. In the church, that shouldn't exist because Jesus tears down those walls. Unfortunately, some of it does exist. It does exist, and that needs to be looked at and checked in our hearts, and we need to allow the Lord to do a work in our hearts and lives if that's the case. But speaking of grace, that is exactly what Paul desires for Timothy. Did you notice that? He says, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, usually Paul only mentions grace and peace in his introductions, but here he also slips in the word mercy. And I believe that he does this on purpose. And I suggest to you that it is because when dealing with his true son in the faith, Paul desires the mercy of God for him. This reflects the true heart of a parent, doesn't it? As parents, we pray and desire for God's mercy to be poured out on our children's lives. I know that I do. I love how Paul always starts with grace, though. That's where it starts. You see, God's grace is simply his goodness, his love, his kindness towards you in Christ Jesus. Now, God is a God of love, period. And he desires that all men everywhere would be saved. And he has made provision for our salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the whole world, he satisfied the need for justice. And because he did that, God can now show us mercy, which means that he doesn't give us what we do deserve, which is hell. Instead, we receive peace in our lives, knowing that we've been forgiven and cleansed from all of our dirtiness. That is the peace of God. And I love how they work together, the grace, the mercy, the peace. But you can't get the mercy without the grace. It starts with God's grace, his love. He loves the world so much that he gave his only begotten son. And it's because Jesus paid the price that he can show mercy to you and I. And through showing mercy, we have peace. Praise God for that. Let me ask you, how do you know that you have truly been impacted by the grace of God in your life? How do you know that you've truly received God's grace? I would suggest to you at least three things that will show that you have received God's grace. First of all, you're going to be living as if you have nothing to hide, nothing to prove, and nothing to lose. What do I mean by that? Well, nothing to hide because your sins are forgiven. You've confessed it all. You've brought it out and put it on the table and said, God, here it is. And I'm confessing it once and for all, and I'm doing away with it. Thank you for your grace, God. I receive your grace and forgiveness for my sins. And so you're living in a way that's transparent with the Lord. You're not trying to hide things. You're not going about, you know, with a sneaky, deceitful heart in the background, you know, while you're coming to church on Sundays and acting like everything's great. No, when you know God's grace, you know you can truly be transparent. You can be opened up. You can say, you know what? I've got nothing to hide. God knows who I am. God knows exactly what I'm doing. And so I'm going to get it all out in the open. I'm going to walk in the light just as he is in the light. That's living as if you have nothing to hide. But also you live as if you have nothing to prove. Hey, you don't need to go around and show people that you're someone or something. You don't have to have that title. You don't have to have that position. You don't have to have the fame or recognition. Because you know what? You understand that in God's kingdom, you're a child of God. He's accepted you just who you are. He loves you just for who you are. And so you don't have to go out and receive accolades and affirmations and compliments to make up your identity. Your identity is in God and who he has called you to be as a child of his. And you have nothing to lose, last of all, because you're living a surrendered life. You're living completely surrendered to the Lord. It's all his anyways. It's all his. Do we live in that way? The house, the cars, the toys, it's all yours. Lord, how do you want me to use it for your glory? Lord, it's not my life, it's your life. If you're going to do something with and through my life, Lord, here I am. And so these three things show a life that is impacted by the grace of God. We've got nothing to hide, nothing to prove, and nothing to lose. We're transparent, we're humble, and we're surrendered. Now, Paul gets down to business in verses 3 and 4 with the purpose of his letter. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, he says to Timothy, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. So Paul has left Timothy behind there to continue pastoring this fellowship. And he says, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. So he gives them a command there. He starts off commanding them to teach no other doctrine. This, of course, is talking about any doctrine that is contrary to the true doctrine that Timothy learned from Paul, who learned it from Jesus Christ, by the way. In short, any doctrine that is contrary to the sound doctrine of Jesus Christ and his apostles, or apostles, I'm inventing new words while I'm preaching here. The apostles, right? Basically here, the word of God. I'll do that from time to time. I like to invent new words while I'm teaching. But you just laugh like you just did, and that is all good. In short, though, any doctrine that's not biblical doctrine is what Paul is warning Timothy against. He says, don't teach any other doctrine, and warn and command the other church leadership there not to teach no other doctrine as well. He says, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Now, fables and genealogies refer to the teachings that are based on the sayings and stories of men. You see, in Jewish tradition, there was a lot of this. Not only did they have the Torah, that's the first five books of the Bible, that's obviously God's inspired word, but then they added to that the Talmud, the Mishnah. Those are commentaries about the law. And there's some pretty interesting things in those commentaries that they were adding to the law with. And then there was the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha. And I don't even know if I said that right, Pseudepigrapha. But basically these other stories, they were adding on to these things, including genealogies, which may have been hard to prove and required endless research to figure out. Whatever they were exactly, it is clear that they were this. They were teachings that are built on myths and stories that aren't in the Bible. They're teachings that require endless amounts of investigation, and they prove useless in the grand scheme of things. Fables and genealogies are really any kind of teaching that doesn't edify the true believer in Jesus Christ. It's watered-down teaching. It's ineffective and shallow. It does not build the believer up in their salvation, which, as you notice there, Paul says, is by faith. It's by faith. Not only is their teaching shallow and ineffective, but it's also teaching which causes disputes. Did you catch that? It causes disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, I want to pause right here and go off for a second on the fact that we have too many people in churches today that want to just argue. They want to sit around and argue about moot points. And they want to argue with other believers to come over to their perspective and see things their way. And guys, I'm going to tell you something. We don't got time for that. We don't got time for that. We need to wake up and realize we are very near. We are living near the time of the rapture. And it is time to lay down these endless disputes that don't build people up in the faith. They end up rather leading people down side paths and distractions. So the purpose of the letter here is to command Timothy that he's responsible to charge the church leaders to teach no other doctrine. It is such an important task. In fact, it's the first in importance when it comes to ministry. That's the first thing that Paul says to this young pastor. Hey, don't teach any other doctrine. Stay away from those doctrines that are contrary to the sound biblical instruction that's been delivered to you by me through Jesus Christ. What we teach, listen to this, what we teach determines who we become. You ever heard that saying, you are what you eat? That's why I don't eat bacon. I'm just kidding. I love bacon. The same principle is true in spiritual food. You are what you eat. And so biblical doctrine ensures that we become true children of God. We need pastors and teachers who are disciplined in studying the Word of God and teach the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Amen? We come now to the third point here, and that is the purpose of the command, verses 5 through 7. He says, now the purpose of the commandment is love. And I want to pause right there and say that that is God's love. He's speaking about agape, that unconditional love that comes from God. You can't have agape unless you've got God in your heart. You can't have that kind of love unless God is giving it to you. That's the motive of the church. Did you know that? The motive of the church is always God's love. We sit back and we receive God's love and we realize, wow, you love a guy like me. You have grace and mercy and you've given me peace. Wow, Lord, I'm blown away by that. And Lord, I love you in return. And it's that love that is meant to be the motive of the church. And it's a love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience and a sincere faith. Man, the Apostle Paul is always talking about his conscience, isn't he? He put a lot of value on having a pure conscience before the Lord. I can tell you guys, there's a lot to be said about being able to stand before the Lord. Now, having a good conscience is not everything. We're not led by our conscience. We know that from the Word. But having a pure conscience is very valuable. And Paul recognizes that. And so he says, hey, this command that I'm giving you, Timothy, it's based on a pure heart, or it's based on love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Listen, when the church is committed to teach no other doctrine except that which is of the faith, it will lead to pure hearts. It naturally brings about good conscience, and people have a sincere faith. So central to the command is that Paul desires for Timothy to be a good steward of the gospel message. That if he will be a good steward of the gospel message that he's been entrusted with, then this is going to be one of the things that they'll see in the church. The same things, a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. All of this speaks of good stewardship, doesn't it? The way to be a good administrator of the gospel is to do so with a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. If you think about it, what this is telling us is that God has committed the gospel to the church. There to the church leadership, yes, but also to the church itself, the believers. Much damage has been done to the cause of Christ and the reputation of the church because we have not always been good stewards of the gospel. We've not always recognized this principle that we are the administrators of the gospel of God's grace. How about you this morning? I'd like to make this personal. Let's apply it to your life, my life. How about us? What is our motive for speaking the truth? Are we speaking the truth in love, or are we just spouting truth because it's true? And we have no regard for anything else. Paul's motive was in love. The church's motive is love. The motive for sharing the gospel has to be based on God's love. So from time to time, we need to assess our motives. We need to examine our hearts. Sometimes we don't share because we're not radically in love with the God who saved us. That could be a problem. Sometimes we don't share because we're just too scared. But that's when we've got to learn to fear God more than we fear man. That's when we've got to really learn the value of falling in love with our Savior who first loved us. And as we do, it's just going to become part of who we are. And it's going to be contagious. Now, verse 6 tells us what happens when we get away from sound doctrine. He says, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. Hey, it's easy to get distracted, isn't it? But that's so dangerous. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the bedrock of the church. And when we get distracted, when we get off of the foundation, then we become idle and we become useless. The church begins to have people who are looking only for position or wealth or power or how to use the church for their own ends. Notice what Paul says. He says they're desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things they affirm. Hey, they just want the position. They just want to be puffed up. Paul is calling these guys out who have selfish ambitions, those who just want recognition and popularity. Hey, they have no idea what they're doing, what they're messing with. You see, being a teacher of God's truth is serious business. It takes hard work. Sometimes people think being a pastor is a breeze. They think it's all about golf outings and cookies and tea, don't they, Pastor Tom? I've got one word for you guys. LOL. LOL. Okay, three words. Laugh out loud, right? That's a joke. You see, true pastors who care for their sheep and love the Lord, they understand we're going to be held accountable for what we say. When I stand behind this pulpit, I stand behind it in the fear of God, knowing I'm going to be held accountable for every word that comes out of my mouth. And I know I've got a lot of idle ones that the Lord's going to have to talk to me about. But listen, doing the work of rightly dividing the word of God is exactly that. It takes hard work. And if you're just starting out, let me encourage you. It's hard work. But you know what? If you put the time in, it pays off. You will reap the benefits of putting the time into studying God's word. And the church needs to take this charge seriously, especially in these days when heresy and false doctrine is running rampant in the church. We don't want to water down the message or mess up what God wants to do. I'll never forget in a high school gym in Southern California where I was a youth pastor doing campus ministry. I was a brand new youth pastor at the time. And that particular day on the campus was a day when students were allowed to ask the youth pastors any question that they might have had about the Bible. And I'll never forget one of the students asked me, "If you commit suicide, do you go to hell?" And at that moment in my life, I was not prepared for that topic. Oh, I gave an answer, but I think that the kid was more confused than before I gave the answer. I'll never forget that day. It hammered home to me how important it is that I would be ready in season and out of season to give a defense to everyone who asks for a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, right? It showed me, hey, the world is thirsty. They've got real questions. They're dealing with real answers. And if I'm not rightly dividing the word and don't have a reason or a defense for the hope that is in me, then I can't impact them the way that God wants to. You see, I desired to be a teacher, but I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't understand the gravity of rightly dividing the word of God. And you can believe I went home that day ashamed. And I went home to study that answer immediately. You see, if the church is filled with teachers who neither understand what they say nor what they affirm, then the world is in big trouble, guys. Because we should be where the world is looking to for answers, for the hope that we have. Where are they going to turn for those answers if we're not ready? If we're not teaching no other, or if we're teaching doctrines that's contrary to what the Bible has to say. Speaking of answers, we all know that Jesus is the answer. Amen? That brings us to our fourth and final point in Paul's opening chapter. That is the purpose of the law. In verse 8, we read, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." Wow, what a pertinent verse in our day. This verse is very highly applicable. Now, after I read this, I really prayed about what the Lord would want me to say, and I believe this is what I have permission to say. I could say a lot of things. But being in a position to teach or enforce or use the law is an extremely serious position to be in. Obviously, it needs to be taken with extreme seriousness because people's lives are at stake. If you're a pastor, then we could be talking about spiritual lives. If you're a policeman or a judge or a lawyer, then we could be talking about physical lives. But in the end, in the reality, all souls are eternal. You can't separate between the spiritual and the physical. As Christians, of course, our worldview recognizes that even pastors and judges and policemen are sinners who can make mistakes. We're fallible, guys. But our worldview also recognizes that when we do make those mistakes, we ourselves are under the law. We're not above it. We're not beyond the law. Everyone is under the law. And when that law is used lawfully, that's when you see it doing what it's supposed to do, which is to bring about good for society. And as Christians, the greatest good is when a soul is saved from eternal damnation in hell. Paul continues to explain how God's moral law is meant to be used. He says in verse 9, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person," that is, a morally upright person. He says, what I want to expound on is that the law is meant to act kind of like a fence, Paul is saying. It protects those who choose to do what is right from those who choose to do what is wrong. Everyone has a choice as to which side of the law they want to be on. When the law is being used lawfully, it's easy to submit. But when the law is being used unlawfully, well, that's another story. That's when you're going to see all kinds of unrest because it just doesn't work. The law was not made for those who are choosing to live by it. But rather, continuing here in verse 9, it is made for the lawless and insubordinate. That means those who don't live in subjection to the law. For the ungodly and for sinners. It's talking about those that don't have any reverence for God. For the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators. That word in the Greek there is pornos, from which we get pornography. A person who's known for practicing sexual immorality is what that word fornicators is talking about. That's sexual practices outside of marriage relationship. Then there's the word sodomites. That's homosexual activity. For kidnappers, this word is literally men stealers. And it refers to all who unjustly reduce someone into slavery. It includes all who exploit men or women for their own selfish ends. It's also for liars, for perjurers. That means a false witness, somebody who gives a false testimony against you. And if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Tragically, we've reached a place in our society today where much of what we just read in that passage is being championed and cheered on things like Netflix and Amazon and Hulu and Apple TV and the whole Hollywood entertainment industry. But perhaps the greater tragedy is this, that this stuff also is a problem in the church today. I believe that Satan is crippling the power of the witness of the church from inside. That's what happens when pastors and church leaders are shirking their responsibilities to teach no other doctrine. We've gotten lazy, and the fruit of that laziness is the corruption in the church. Now, we're all sinners. I'm not here to point the finger and condemn. Hey, I understand sin just as much as anybody else. This is the place where we should be able to come with our sin and get help. First of all, forgiveness and cleansing from Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ and the blood of the Lamb, but then also to find the mentorship and the discipleship to overcome those things. And to talk about them and to get them out in the open and to go, you know what, I'm walking in the light. I'm not going to stay under Satan's little secret place where he's got me hiding in fear and continuing to do these things. This is where we come when we break those chains. And we talk about those things with brothers and sisters we trust in the Lord. But if all the church does is compromise the truth of God's word from the pulpit and in the teaching ministry of the church, then guess what? The church is going to be weakened. It's going to lose power in witnessing for Jesus Christ. Just take as an example some of the mainline Protestant denominations in America today. Many of them have compromised when it comes to teaching sound doctrine, and the result is that they're shrinking, guys. They're losing their power to be a witness. They've become just like a social justice club, and people see right through it, and they say, hey, what's the difference between the church and the Rotary Club or my social justice cause that I have over here on the side? I really don't need the church. So what's the solution? What do we do? How do we be the church in the midst of a culture that's destroying itself as they violate God's laws? The answer is obvious to Paul and to Timothy. It is to stay true to sound doctrine and proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, as we close this morning, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The gospel message, guys, is at the core of the church's mission, and we need to get back to it. We need to stay focused on it. You see, the gospel reminds us that such were some of us, lawless and insubordinate, unholy and profane, liars, perjurers, murderers at heart, struggling with all kinds of sexual immorality and the lusts of the flesh. Such were some of us. But we were washed. Amen? But we were washed. The gospel reminds us that although our sin separates us from a holy God and condemns us to die an eternal death in hell where we deserve to be for the wickedness of our hearts, The good news of Jesus Christ is that he came even while we were still sinners. And he died for us. And that even while we were living in our sins, we heard the good news that God loved us and sent his son to take our place on that cross and to take our sin upon himself and to die the death that we deserve. The good news is that by faith, by putting our trust in Christ, believing his death was for us, we are cleansed from all unrighteousness and we're forgiven, completely justified by Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And now we are free to love God and to serve God with all our heart. We are free to walk with Jesus, to talk with him, and to see him reach other sinners who are just as lost as we were. And that, my friends, is the glorious gospel of our blessed God. It's been committed to your trust. It's been committed to my trust. Are we as a church going to be good stewards of the gospel, the glorious gospel of our blessed God? How do we do that? I close with this verse. It'll be on your screen, 1 Timothy 3:15. This is the key. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts. That means set him apart, worship him, recognize him for who he is and all that he's done. Amen. And then be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That's a key part of that verse, that last part, meekness and fear, right? We're not out there Bible bashing people, you know, and just, you know, slamming them with the word of God, right? No, we're in that context of love. Man, I care about your soul. Because I care about your soul, I want to share this with you. Somebody share this with me someday and it changed my life. Praise the Lord for the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the glorious gospel that you've given and committed to our trust. We pray for the church leadership. Pray for me. I pray for the other pastors and the elders and Father, all the leadership of this church. We pray that we would be committed to teaching no other doctrine, Lord, that all of that stuff that's contrary to the gospel of the grace of God, that, Lord, we wouldn't go there. But, Lord, we would be committed to the truth. And, Father, as we preach truth, we pray that you would do the rest in our hearts. Do the work of grace in our hearts, Lord, of building us up into the men and women that you're able to now use to do the work of the ministry in this church and in this community. And Father, I pray that as we've been committed with the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that we take that seriously and that we would be good stewards of that. Because one day, Lord, we're going to stand before you and we're going to be called into account of how we've been stewards of the message that you entrusted to us. Oh, Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for taking that lightly. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking of that as a trivial thing. Lord, we ask that you would fill us with your spirit and enable us, empower us, Lord, to be your witnesses wherever you send us, Lord. We love you. You're our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in your name we pray. Amen.